The verses of Isaiah 40 that we'll be considering this morning are verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Christianity today, in general, has a skewed conception of who God is. And that is true because Christians, already in the past several generations, have internalized their idea of God. They did this by insisting that we may not hold this God at arm's length and view him as a transcendent, all-glorious God who is infinitely removed from his creation. Such a God, they say, is unapproachable. We must make God more personable, a God that understands our wants and our desires. A distant God, they said, is unconcerned with our lives, with our hurts, and with our sorrows. We want a God, so it is said, that is more human-like, a God that understands us. Instead of viewing God then objectively, we ought to view him subjectively, as a God who dwells within us, a God who dwells in our hearts. This is what we mean when we say that the modern Christianity of our day has internalized God. Since then, Christians have begun to view God as one, as one who is here to serve us. He's a God of love. He's a therapist, so to speak. We go to him when we are downhearted, when we are troubled, and we have hurts. But when everything is going well for us, then we forget about him, until which time, once again, we are going to need him. In other words, God's purpose here is to help man. He is here to fulfill our hopes, our plans, our daydreams, our preoccupations, and our unfulfilled desires. That's why God is here, it is said. He's here to make us happy. And this happiness is ours when he gives to us earthly ease and the things that we receive in this life. Now, over against that particular modern view of God that seems to have won the day in Christianity today stands the word of the prophet Isaiah. Behold your God, he says to the saints in Judah. Look at him. Look at him objectively as that God has revealed himself to you in his word and in creation itself. Examine him and see who he really is. So twice we find in verse 15 of our text this morning that command to look and examine your God. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, examine him. He takes up the isles as a very little thing. The scripture gives us that objective truth of who our God is that we serve. And there is no doubt about it, that this God of heaven and earth, and we'll find that to be true also this morning, is God unto his people. A God who loves them. And there's no doubt that God helps us in our hurts and in our sorrows. He's deeply concerned with his people, with you and with me. After all, he sent Jesus Christ into this world, who has taken away our sin and our guilt. But that does not mean that we can take this high and lofty God and pull him down to our level and view him as if he is here to serve us. Quite the contrary, God has created all things for himself, and we are called to serve him. We are here for the praise and the glory of God's name, and the purposes he fulfills are his own, and that purpose, we well know from Scripture, is to glorify his own name in all of the earth. So, Isaiah, in the verses we consider again this morning, makes a comparison. Comparison between God and man. But now, this morning he does not make the same comparison between God and man as he did in the passage that we considered now in the verses that we studied last week. This morning, there's a comparison between God and the nations of this world, the Creator and all of the nations that he has created. Remember, at the time of Isaiah, Judah was threatened by the Assyrian Empire. They had taken the 10 tribes captive at that time, and that Assyria was knocking at the door of Jerusalem and Judah as well. And it was not only the Assyrian Empire that wanted to play around with the land of Canaan, but the king of Egypt did too, so that you had two world powers at that time vying for possession of Judah and Jerusalem. God compares himself this morning to these mighty nations of the earth. And he does so by using now the figure of a balance. When God is placed on one side of the balance, all the kingdom and God and all the kingdoms of the earth on the other side of the balance, then those nations are altogether, Isaiah says, is vanity or are emptiness. So that's the idea that we express now also in our theme this morning. Jehovah weighs the nations. Jehovah weighs the nations. In the first place, identified. We want to identify Jehovah once again, and we want to identify those nations. Secondly, the fact that those nations are weighed over against God, and then finally, the emptiness that is found in those nations. Now, before making this comparison between God and the nations, it's necessary that we identify them. And although Isaiah has already identified for you and me in the verses that we've already considered last week, nevertheless, there are a couple of important facts about God that he presents to us in the words that he speaks in our text this morning too. So the focus of our attention, as it should be, is on God once again and who he is. And it is exactly that truth that ultimately is going to give the saints in Judah, as well as you and me today, comfort, encouragement, and assurance. At the end of verse 15, we are told, "Behold, God takes up the isles as a very little thing." Now, that term isles here ought not to call our attention to the islands of the seas. The Hebrew term actually refers here to the shorelines or the coastlines that surrounded the seas. And the Israelites, no doubt at that time when Isaiah spoke this, were reminded of the shorelines or the coastlines that surrounded the Great Sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, the vast coasts of which many of their own ships had sailed from and had returned once again. You and I today have a much more universal idea of the many different shorelines that surround the various continents of our globe. It is as if the continents are held up by those coastlines. And indeed, that is, in a certain sense, true. But Isaiah explains to you and me in very picturesque language now what God does with these coastlines or these seashores of the earth. He takes them up. He lifts them up. Immediately what comes to mind is this huge being that is able to take his hand and scoop up all of the continents or the dry land of this present world and then hold them in his hand. Isaiah spoke earlier, if you recall, in verse 12 of God measuring the seas in the hollow of his hand. Well, now it's a little bit different of a picture that he draws. We have this picture of this great being, this massive God, holding the inhabitable parts of the earth in his hand and watching them as the waves beat upon the shores. There is a spiritual that is oftentimes sung. He's got the whole world in his hand. Well, that's true. Not literally, quite obviously. But there is an amazing truth presented to you and me here in the words of this passage before us. The truth is God's providential care of his creation. He, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, upholds and preserves, as it were, by his hand, the earth and the seas. They continue to exist only because God upholds them. If God were to take his hand and remove it for a split second, everything in this creation would perish. He preserves the dry lands. He preserves the islands. He preserves the inhabitable parts of the earth. And if he did not, they would plunge once again into the seas. Now, Peter speaks of that in a little different terms in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. There he is addressing the scoffers that say to you and to me, "Ha! This world is going to continue to exist, you say, until Jesus Christ comes again? Well, where is that promise of his coming? Because for so many years now, he has not appeared." This, Peter says, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Beautiful picture, you see, that God upholds the creation in such a way that the dry land is kept from being covered with the seas. Remove the bounds of those coastlines, and the seas flow over the earth. And we know that for a fact, because that's exactly what happened during the time of the flood. So the picture presented here is not that God picks up these shorelines or these continents and then curiously looks at them and then puts them back down again. The idea is that God is always and ever upholding all of the works of his hands. He preserves this world and he preserves the inhabitants of this present world too. Now, that's quite a feat. A feat that is far beyond the capability of a man and his science. That is for sure. But Isaiah adds here that God is able to take up the isles as a very little thing. And that very little thing referred to here is a granule of sand. He takes up the isles as he would a granule of sand and holds up the earth as if he is holding it on the tip of his fingers as, how did we say it? A wee granule of sand. Right there. In other words, for God to take up the aisles is as easy as if you and I take something very small and hold it in our hand. There's no great feat on the part of God to create all things by his word. And it's no great feat on the part of God to continually hold up this particular creation. Peter tells us that he does that by the word of his mouth. And we well know that one word of our mouth can slip by our tongues very, very easily, even though our words are ineffectual at times. Nevertheless, with God, his word is always effectual. He speaks a word, and this world continues to exist. So he takes up the aisles as a very little thing. That establishes one truth for you and me. The God whom we serve is God. He's God. And that God that we serve needs to be worshiped. And that Isaiah now takes up in the next verse of the text that we consider. It says there in verse 16, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." The worship of Jehovah in the Old Testament, as we well know, was by means of sacrificing in the temple, offering there on the altar in the courtyard of the temple burnt offerings. God's people would at that time travel to that temple in Jerusalem with their lamb or goat or bullock or turtle dove or what have you, and they would take these to the priests, and the priests would slay them and offer them on that that altar of burnt offering. Something we do not oftentimes think of, however, is that that must have taken a lot of wood to place under that altar and to keep that fire burning for all of those different sacrifices or burnt offerings that were brought into the temple. But that's the point that Isaiah is making here in verse 16. God is so great, so all-glorious and self-sufficient, so majestic, so transcendent that all the trees of the forest of Lebanon could not supply wood sufficient for a sacrifice to that great God. And all of the animals that were found there in that great forest of Lebanon would not be enough to pay honor and tribute to that great God of heaven and earth. It's striking, you see, that Isaiah here speaks of the forest of Lebanon. Lebanon, during the days of the kings of Israel, was a majestic and mighty forest that spanned hundreds of miles and grew on the high, majestic mountainsides. It was north of Canaan, located really in the possession of the Zidonians or the Phoenicians. And it was known in that day for its costly and precious cedar trees and the wood that they produced. And Solomon built his beautiful temple in Jerusalem. Hiram, king of Tyre, assisted him with that building by sending him cedar trees to build that temple. In fact, so precious was that wood to Solomon that he hired 30,000 Israelites to go and help Hiram produce that wood for the temple. And it was used in the altars and the furnitures, the walls, the floors, and so on of the temple. That was a precious wood. In fact, too precious to put on a pile in the courtyard and burn for the sacrifices that they offered. Now, Isaiah speaks of that mighty forest of Lebanon with its precious wood. And he says that cedar wood, that precious cedar wood is not precious enough. And it's not plentiful enough to pay homage unto that great and that glorious God of heaven and earth whom you and I serve. And neither are the animals in that forest enough to sacrifice to God as a proper token of worship. If you recall, when Solomon himself built his temple, then we are told in 1 Kings 8, verse 5, this, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen." And take note of this. They were sheep, they were offering offerings now in that new temple. "So many that could not be told nor numbered for multitude." That was a lot of animals that he offered. Then with his prayer, I'll go back to 1 Kings. With his prayer, he said this in 1 Kings 8, verse 23. This is together with his offerings. "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." And then Chronicles records in its second chapter, verses 5 and 6, other words that he spoke at that time too. "And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him?" Now Isaiah says to God's people in Judah, close to the demise of that nation, "Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." So great, so magnificent, so highly transcendent is our God, far removed above all that which is creature in this world, worthy alone of praise and honor. We cannot offer enough in our praise and our worship of that great God. Now, this God we place on the one side of the balance. On the other side, we place the nations of this world. And when comparing God to man now, at this particular point, we take man not as an individual, but as a conglomeration of individuals that make up the nations of this present world. As we mentioned before, the nations here refers to the kingdoms of this world. That's the particular word that's used here in this passage. That is, to the various kingdoms of the earth that now surrounded that nation of Israel. You had Assyria threatening this nation from the north, Egypt from the south. He had all of the smaller nations around Israel that fought constantly with Israel, Edom and Moab and Ammon and Syria and the Zidonians and so on, all of these smaller nations around him. That was their concept at that time. All of these nations, Isaiah said, put together are nothing compared to God. But they're is a little bit different of an idea that you and I are presented with today, because once again, this word of God is applicable to you and me today as well. Our world consists of many small nations who perhaps have never played really a great part in the history of this world, maybe never will. And within many nations and with any men, some of these smaller nations, as well as the larger nations, there are a number of people groups within them as well. We realize that. But there are still some very powerful nations or kingdoms of this world that have much sway. And we do not have to look all that far to see those nations. The British Commonwealth is such a power. The United States, the European nations together are influential. But then we see other nations developing in our world too, rather rapidly. China, Middle Eastern countries when they at least stand together, Japan, Russia, and so on. But Isaiah is not interested in just one of those nations, not even interested in one of those great world powers of our day. He speaks of all of those nations now that we see around us in this present world as one whole. If all of the nations of this world were to band together, sound familiar? That's in fact the desire of the Antichrist today, isn't it? If all of these nations banded together, from a human point of view, they would present a formidable foe. Who can stand against that beast? More and more our world is looking toward that one world empire, when all of the nations of this present world will lend their power and their wealth to that one kingdom and that one government. And that will be a kingdom of man. It will be when man has reached the apex of his power and has fulfilled now all of his desires, the desires of his heart. God's word before us now takes or places in the balance these most powerful nations of the earth with their mighty men of technology and know-how, powerful in their knowledge, powerful in their understanding, and he puts them in a balance. On the one side of the balance now is God. On the other side of the balance are all of these great nations of the earth put together as one. Now we weigh them, one against the other. Who's greater, God or man? Now, obviously, we're sitting here already saying, well, we know who's greater just by a description, by identity of these, of God and the nations of this world. But Isaiah wants us now to weigh God against these nations. Verse 15 of our text. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Speaks of the balance. Verse 17, all nations before God are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Balance. A scale used to weigh the worth of something. It's made of a rod that has on each end of that rod a pan, so to speak. And then at the very center of that rod is a type of wedge. And that balance, of course, balances on that wedge. It either goes up or it goes down or it stays the same. On the one side of the balance, we put weight, let's say a pound. And I don't know how much that is in kilos, but we put a pound on the one side of that balance and it goes down. And then we take gold and we start putting that on the other side of the balance. We might put one coin there and nothing happens, another coin, nothing happens. But as we start loading the other side of the balance, then we see that balance beginning to tip, until which time it balances out and we can say, okay, we have 1 pound of gold. And then we can determine the worth or the value of that 1 pound of gold. If, of course, the balance now tips in favor of the gold, then we know that we have more than a pound of gold and we have to determine its worth. That's a balance. That's a balance. Now, this balance Isaiah uses to compare the value of man over against God. The value of man over against God. God is the weight that is placed on the one side of the scale. And when placed on the pan, that one side of the scale obviously goes down and the other side goes up. In fact, it's a wonder if God, being placed in that one side of the scale, doesn't crush it. But he's put on that one side of the scale. And now we take man and we place him on the other side of that scale. How many men will it take for that scale to even off? How many men will it take to outweigh God? What is the value of man in comparison to God now? Now, the test here, beloved saints, is not to say that you and I as God's people are not precious or have no worth in the sight of our God. That's not the test here. God loves us. God cherishes us. He has condescended to you and me, and through the cross of Jesus Christ has adopted us into his own family and household so that we belong to God. And from that point of view, you and I are precious and we are valuable in his sight. But the comparison being made here is between the value of God as opposed to the value of all of the nations of this world. We're comparing God with man once again. And it concerns the question of who really has the rule over the earth, God or man. So, what then is the result of the weighing in the balance? This, Isaiah says, the nations of this world are but a drop of a bucket in comparison to God in might and glory. Little insignificant drop of bucket that sits maybe on the edge of the bucket, as opposed to the great and the glorious God of heaven and earth. How insignificant are the nations of this world in God's sight. All of them put together in their might, all of them put together in their glory, cannot compare to the God whom you and I serve. In fact, they are as the fine dust of the balance. Even if we were to take God off the scale, that scale would not be compared, because the fine dust of a balance makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. A thin microscopic layer of dust on man's pan as opposed to the weight of God, the eternal weight of God on the other side, that's man. That's all the nations of this world in comparison to the God whom we serve. It might as well be as if there is nothing. And Isaiah brings that up too. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. And then beyond that, they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. All nations are nothing, less than nothing. They are emptiness in the sight of our God. Vanity. Man doesn't compare. Put all the greatest of men that we hear of in our world today in that balance. Nothing happens. Put one nation in that balance, no movement. Put all the nations one by one on that balance, doesn't even reveal a faint tremor. So take all the nations together as a whole, one grand and glorious kingdom of man, in all its might and all its power. It's nothing in the sight of our God, Creator. Nothing. You know, there's a passage that's, to me, a very beautiful passage of Scripture, Psalm 2, that talks about these nations as opposed to God. Psalmist asks the question in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. My family and I experienced the power of God, the might hour of our God, years ago when we lived through a hurricane on the island of Jamaica, where I served for a short time as a missionary. It was a Category 4 hurricane. When God sent the winds of that hurricane with gusts up to 200 miles an hour, the entire island was decimated because it walked over the same or the whole island. And we watched helplessly as the winds tore sections of our roof from our house and cast them over the hill next to it. We watched trees uprooted and laid flat in our yard, power lines all over the place, flooding on the island. All that occurred by the hand of God, who takes up the isles as a very little thing. The winds came from the east, and they walked right over the entire island where we live. There was no escaping those winds. Beloved saints, if all of the nations of this world would have sent their armies to stand on that east end of the island of Jamaica in order to resist those winds that God had sent there, God would have destroyed them. If the greatest nations of this earth, with all of their technology, would have set something up there in order to stop those winds would have walked right over the top of man. That's how weak man is in comparison to God. Nobody in this world can stand in the sight of our God. He is God of heaven and earth, infinite in all of his glory and in all of his power. And for that reason, we need not fear. When we see things of that sort going on in our creation now, when we see the restlessness in all of the nations of this world and the wars and the rumors of wars that we hear going on around us in this world, all we need do is fall on our knees and say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth." All of those nations are emptiness in the sight of our God. Their power, their greatness, their worth are vanity in God's sight. But more, these nations are tools in the hands of our God. And they will fulfill all things according to his sovereign will and to the glory of his name. And more than that, those nations of the earth will fulfill God's will with respect to our salvation. They are used of God, and he moves them. The kings and the rulers of this world and their kingdoms or nations to bring about the establishment of his kingdom. A kingdom to which you and I are God's people. We're the citizens of that kingdom. They were then in Judah's day, and they are now. God's people in Judah need not pine away in their sorrow for fear of the future because the threats of Assyria and Egypt were upon them. They were empty threats. Behold your God. Look at your God, God told those saints in Judah. And we too, today, behold our God. And we need not fear. But be reassured that in these last days, though things may seem as if they are not for the church, but against the church, God will turn all things out for our good. So we exclaim together, "How God, how great thou art," but we exclaim this too at the same time. For this God is our God forever and ever. And if this God is for us, and he is, then nothing in this world can be against us. We are God's beloved children. He has sent his Son into this world. And that Son has conquered our enemies. He has conquered sin and Satan, but he has conquered the world too. And that's why Jesus could say to you and to me, "Fear not, little flock, for I have overcome the world. He did that. He did that for us at the cross, and he does that for you and me today. God always preserves his church, and he will until the very coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your God, the sovereign one of heaven and earth, and rely upon him, because his promise is sure. It is. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. You belong to me for Christ's sake. And that promise God fulfills, because he's God. And who can thwart that promise? All nations are vanity. So hear now what Isaiah spoke to the saints then, and what God speaks to you and to me today in Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Need we ever fear? No, never. And when we do, behold your God. Amen. Our Father, and our God in heaven, great thou art and greatly to be praised. There is no God like unto our God. There is no God beside thee, our God. And we give unto thy name our praise in this day and our worship. And wilt thou accept that praise, Father, from our hearts sincere, even as we are lifted up on high to see who thou art, the God whom we serve, the God of heaven and earth. Father, bless us by that word, so that we might be encouraged and strengthened even in the many difficulties of life that we might confront. Thou art a God who upholds us in thy hand and will never leave us or forsake us. Bless us now in thy grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.